It was, I believe, 8 years ago, 2003. And I was just a little prof when one day my phone rang in my office, and a familiar voice was on the other line, and he said, this is Dr. Ronnie Floyd from Springdale. The beauty of that is that around the Southern Baptist Convention, around America in general, and around our globe, we all know who Ronnie Floyd is, but apparently he doesn't. Or at least he doesn't know that we know who he is. And so he would, over the course of years, always say, "Hey, this is Dr. Ronnie Floyd from up at Springdale, Arkansas. I know who you are. You're Ronnie Floyd. Got your books? You're Ronnie Floyd." Well, in this particular instance, the first time that he's actually talking to me on this phone was fun to me because I used to pick him up at the airport when I was working for a man that have him in to preach at our school, and I would pick up these guys, and so he's one of the heroes. I said, have him on the phone was sort of cool, and he said, "I'd like you to come and preach." Problem was that the date he gave me happened to coincide with my anniversary. And my wife and I at that time, it was our 9th anniversary. Now, if you were here back then, Turkish, immigrant, Yankee, okay? Born in Stockholm, Sweden, but a Turkish immigrant Yankee, raised as a Sunni Muslim, come to faith in Jesus Christ as a teenage boy, married to a girl from North Carolina, a Southern Belle, and a Turk. And so, as amazed as we are that God would make this marriage work, I didn't want to have her kill me by preaching or being gone on our anniversary. Well, Dr. Floyd says, "Dude, I'll take care of it." I don't know if he used the word dude, but pretend for a minute. And he said, "I'll take care of it." Look, they flew us up. My oldest son, Braxton, at the time was four years old. And they had a babysitter who was going to watch him in the hotel room. They took us to this amazing restaurant. Nicest restaurant we'd ever eaten in. You know, most of the restaurants I eat in have a line where you can go get more with big spoons. And this had more forks than I know how to use. This was one of those places where they kept coming over and filling up my water, and I don't even drink water. And so it was fancy, it was nice, and the whole weekend was just amazing. They treated us like kings, and you treated us like kings. And when I left, I had adopted, I had borrowed, I had learned a small little addiction, let's call it, that I blame your pastor for. I'm addicted to red velvet cake. And I blame Dr. Ronnie Floyd for that. Because I got hooked on it that weekend. And now, fast forward 8 years, I'm in the middle of a tour, you know, where you do camp. I'm doing 11 weeks of camps this summer. And I had my oldest son with me, Braxton, for a period of time. Then Jill and I will meet up and we switch. And so it's me and D-Man. Drake wasn't even born when I preached here first. And we showed up yesterday to tape up here with Nick. And Nick was my doctoral student. You know, I got to sign off on his doctoral project. And Drake sees this massive wall behind me, and the beautiful, we walked down there, and he was like, "This is nice." And then we go to the hotel, and there's a basket filled with candy. And Drake said, "I want to move here." Reese's Cups. Here's why. As odd as it is for the Turkish immigrant Yankee, the Swedish-born, Sunni-raised believer in Jesus Christ in high school to marry the Southern girl, we have these two amazing half-breed children. We continue this disparity in our marriage, one of them being that my wife is about this big. She's this tiny little size one, and she only eats organic food. She only eats that which is genetically not modified and low cooked. She likes raw food cooked and local harvest. And I, on the other hand, took the boys to the Shenandoah County Fair because they had deep fried pats of butter. You heard me. State fairs and county fairs have started having deep fried Snickers Twix, M&M's, pats of butter. I would take that for communion if I could. Are you kidding me? So Biggin, married to the exercise freak, she does P90X. I can't even watch 90 minutes of P90X. And so when Drake saw this gloriousness, this was holy. He was ready for worship. And then we walk in here, and Skinny McKinney is on the keyboards. A guy who started Campus Church with me 6-7 years ago is now up here as the campus minister in Fayetteville and leading and helping and leading worship here. I want you to know what you got. The people didn't come to hear me preach because, quite frankly, I'm an idiot. They came because there was this amazing worship. We would have anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 kids jam in from all different colleges and backgrounds. And I thank God because Skinny McKinney was the guy who pulled it off. You know worship leads people to the throne of God. All I had to do was get up. I could have burped and given an invitation, and 30 people had gotten saved. You have no idea how blessed you are. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Dr. Floyd giving me the topic of Islam in the end times. I am unapologetically, without hesitation, pre-mill, pre-trib. That means I believe that the rapture could take place at any moment, and Jesus could return at any time. And while I was raised in a religion, I am not religious now. I am not a religious person. If somebody says, oh, you switched teams, I didn't switch teams or change jerseys. I didn't go from worshiping God in Arabic to worshiping God in English or wearing one holy book, the Quran, to another holy book, the Bible. I went from worshiping a false, dead idol whose name was Allah to knowing the only true, living, redeeming, resurrected, ascended, and soon returning Lord. Amen. There's only one God, and there's only one Lord, and there's only one faith, and only one baptism. And because of that, the profundity of that is we await the return, the culmination, the coronation, and the glorification, the final end of our salvation. We were saved in a period of time back then. We are being saved now in sanctification. And either we die or the trumpet sounds and we go, and we will be ultimately saved. One from the penalty of sin, to quote Adrian Rogers, one from the presence of sin, and one from the power of sin. Dude, I'm pre-trib, pre-mill. I believe Christ can return at any moment. That should reflect in your life, however. And as just a quick juncture to explain this, eat your dessert first. If you believe the trumpet could stand at any sound, and at any moment he could come, I don't want to go up with okra in my gut. Eat your dessert first. Living in light of the return of Jesus Christ, to me, is profoundly important. The preachers that you're going to have, Gary Frazier, Nick, and Dr. Floyd, they are much wiser than I will ever be because I've already told you, I'm an idiot. The little world that I travel in world religions and global apologetics is my little world. It's my little obsession. I may be a savant about those things, but by and large, I'm an idiot. And it took me a while to learn how it was to be free in Christ, to be liberated, and to look forward to his trumpet instead of fearing a call. 2008, there was a movie that came out, Jack Nicholson, Morgan Freeman. It was a Rob Reiner flick called Bucket List. And it was these two older guys who decided that waiting for death, waiting for the end of eternity as they understood it, reality as they understood it, they were going to live by this bucket list. Christians would talk about our bucket list. The problem is that's not really a good word for us to use. The first time that word ever appeared, it appeared, we don't know the exact etymology, but what we do know is that it used to be based on standing on a bucket so you could hang yourself. Right? You throw the rope over a beam and then kick the bucket out from under you. Shakespeare in Henry IV used the phrase about the bucket. I mean, look, whether it came from Shakespeare or whether it's something from suicide, I don't know if that's necessarily something for us. I prefer to call it a trumpet list. Things I want to do that I want to get done before Christ returns. And part of my trumpet list is learning how to live as a Christian in light of a return that I believe is going to come at any moment. It's imminent. But most of us don't live that way. In fact, most of us live without any real wisdom at all. We know how it is to be saved, but nobody ever explains to us what it means to live saved without getting into a set of rules. And by the way, let me say it this way. The rules is what will kill Christianity. I believe in holiness. I hate legalism. And they're not the same thing. Legalism is a set of rules and rituals that you follow, hoping that God will love you. Well, my Bible tells me that we love, why? Because he first loved us. That everything Jesus Christ did destroyed religion. And that meant we don't do what we do to get God to love us. We do what we do because he loved us first. That God commanded his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe in holiness. Legalism reduces Christianity to a religion. And the profound difference is huge. If somebody is interested in holiness in your life, then they want you to look more and more like Jesus. They want you to be filled with the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to do what you do. If somebody's interested in holiness, they want you to look more like Jesus. But legalists always want you to look more like them. If you run into a Pharisee or a Sadducee, a modern-day legalist, they define true Christianity by their own standard. You got to look like me, talk like me, cut your hair like me, dress like me, walk like me, act like me, or you're obviously not like me and you're not saved. I want Christianity that somebody could explain to me what it means to live as a liberated Christian, not getting away with murder, but living as a Christian with freedom and joy, so I get to do what I get to do, not what somebody thinks they want to force me to do. I wish somebody could explain to me how it is to live in light of the trumpet so that I'm not scared of it, that he's going to find me wanting, but that he's going to find me serving. Here's a comparison. We're going to get right into Galatians chapter 6 in a minute. Jill and I got engaged in October of 93. We were in a little church in Wood, North Carolina. Fell in love like this. Until then, I didn't want to get married. I was almost 30 years old. I was moving toward 30, right? Last half of your 20s, I didn't feel like getting married. I was in a group called Butter, Bachelors Until the Rapture. I was happy being single, and then I met Jill. Gone. I'm ready to get married. Well, we got engaged on a Saturday, and now I got to preach on a Sunday. This is a tiny town of 115 people in Wood, which means about 8 people voted on me. And it wasn't unanimous because it was Baptist. The only thing Baptists are unanimous about are fighting. So it was a 7-1 vote or so, and I'm their pastor, and Jill, of course, is a member, which means in a small country church, everybody's kin. So when we started dating, or as they said, courting, it got serious real fast. So we get engaged on a Saturday, and me being the preacher, I decide, I don't want you to wear the ring to church on Sunday, because it will distract from the invitation. Bear in mind, I'm not called to be a pastor. I was pastoring, and I'm an idiot. So that Sunday, there was 2 things happening. One, I was going to tell them we were going to get engaged, and 2, there was a rumor that I was leaving. There had been a pulpit committee. If y'all don't know what a pulpit committee is, it's when another church shows up at this church in a van. You know, 10, 20 of them. And then they all sit in different parts of the sanctuary, act like they don't know each other. About as transparent as a brick. Well, there had been some sort of committee there, and there was a rumor that I was leaving. I ain't going nowhere. But I wasn't about to tell them that. So I decided to have some fun with it. And so that Sunday, after the service and after the invitation, I got up and I said, before we dismiss, please be seated. Now you can imagine what happens. Anybody's been in church any length of time, when the preacher says be seated for an announcement, this could be bad. And I was wearing a suit, and so I pulled out a piece of paper out of the pocket like I was going to read something. Now it looks like I'm going to be reading my resignation. There's 2 ways the preachers resign. One, they read it. They read it because they don't trust their emotions. They're afraid they're going to cry because they're going to miss you. The guys who ain't going to miss you never read it. They can barely contain their smile when they say, I'm leaving. So I pulled out the piece of paper and said, there's been rumor that I'm leaving. And there was an audible, and I said, some of them were happy, by the way, that I would be leaving, or they thought. But I said, there's a rumor that I'm leaving. Why would I leave? This is the first church to ever call me as pastor. And this is the first church that loved me this way. And this is where I fell in love. And this is where I'm going to get married. because last night Jill and I got engaged and we're going to get married next August. They didn't hear that last part. Anything after the we're engaged part, they didn't hear squat, because all the women screamed, "Oh, love Jesus," and went running to go look at the ring, because Jill's kin. And no offense to you Christians, if you've been a Christian your entire life or been in a Christian home all your life, you're probably used to it, but y'all are real invasive with your questions. They ask all kinds. Christians have a tendency to, you ever see a pregnant woman in a church? "Can I touch it? Don't touch me." You know, that's, I'm just not that guy. And so they were like, "Where'd you get the ring? Where'd you get?" "I got it from Finger Hut." "Why were you asking me that question?" 36 more payments, it's mine, right? They're all just screeching. Nobody talked to me. They're all talking to her. All the men would walk up to me and give me this. "You'll learn." And then walk off. 17 years later, they're right. I know less about marriage now than I knew when we got married. And I read all the books. I know less about Christianity now. I know more about Jesus. But boy, I'm not sure of myself. I'm certain of his love and I'm certain of his compassion on me. But even in our marriage, I have no idea why she stays with me. I'm amazed. What I've learned is what I don't know. Sort of like the sermon you're about to hear. I've learned that in 17 years, if she says nothing's wrong, something's wrong, and I'm to blame. I've learned what every man in this room knows, because you're going to hear it in about 30 minutes. You get in the car, a lot of great places to eat. "Baby, where you want to go eat?" "This is my wife." "Anywhere." "I'm going to pick a buffet." So I'll say, "Golden Corral." "Ooh, not there." "You just said anywhere." "Yeah, but you knew I meant not." "No, I didn't." I've learned these are like the seven deadly words of a wife. They're terrifying. If you're in the middle of a fight and you say, "Look, I'm tired of fighting. I'm gonna go hang with my buddies." And she says, "Go ahead." That's not permission. That's a dare. "I'm gonna go hang with my buddies." "Oh, go ahead." She's changing the locks while you're gone. Here's the other one. We'll say after the meal, I'll go, "Oh, that was good eating. Baby, I'm going to get some dessert. What do you want?" Here's what my wife will say. "You know, I'm really not that hungry. I don't want no dessert. I'm just going to have a bite of yours. What you going to have?" I speak for a good number of men here when I say this. You know what I want to have? I want to have all of mine. That's what I want to have. I'll buy you two so I don't got to share my one. Nobody explained these things to me. Well, you know what I want to do today? I want to sort of follow Paul, try to get practical on this. I'll talk to you about what it's like to live in light of that trumpet. Because we have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. We have some assurances that Islam does not offer, neither any other religion, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Galatians 6, pick it up in verse 9, and the Word of God says this. "So let us not grow weary." The word there, ekakomen, it means to be drained, worn out, burned out. So let's not be burned out. Let's not be burned out while doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. That's what the New King James says. Your translation may flip that, but the last word there, lose heart, is actually eklumenoi, which means to let go of the rope. I've never fished. I've never hunted. I know nothing about the outside world. I've never mowed a yard. Proud of it. Because I already told you, I'm an idiot. I've never fixed a car, but I'm married into a family that knows how to do all those things. If you ever see me under a car, I've been hit. But I'm married into a family where they know how to fix cars and fish and hunt and all that, and they taught me what that last word means. That last word there, eklumenoi, means to hold the rope. When you're bringing a boat in, somebody throws a rope and ties it to this thing sticking up on the pier that ties and lashes the rope to the pier. And the word eklumenoi means instead of pulling the boat in, you let go of the rope. You quit. And so, if you will, a freer translation, Don't burn out. You will, in fact, reap in due season if you don't quit if you don't let go of the rope. And he says, then let's, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith, especially to those in church, which is odd because I happen to be Baptist, you may be something else, but in the Baptist church, we're usually nicer to the lost people than we are to ourselves. We're meaner in church. So see the irony here? He says, be nice to everybody, but especially to those who are the believers, especially to the church, especially the household of faith. And then he says this, see with what large letters, grammacy, and word for grammar is the word for letters, which with large letters I'm writing you. I've written with my own hand, and as many as you desire, as many as those people who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these are the people who would compel you to be circumcised, not only so that they wouldn't suffer the persecution for the cross of Christ. Now watch what he says. He goes, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. But God forbid, he said, God forbid that I would boast in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision gets anything done, avails anything. You're a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, this canon, this standard, to those people be peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. But from now on, I love this. From now on, he says, let no one, and I love how it dresses up, trouble me. Trouble me, is that what your translation may say? Pareko, can I use a better translation? Bug me, bother me, annoy me, irritate me. From now on, pareko, let nobody bug me. Why? For I bear in my body, bastazo, I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks, the stigma of the Lord Jesus. My brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Whether Paul wrote Galatians early in his ministry or late is a fight among theologians. They write entire books on the question of whether Paul wrote this before the fight in Acts 15 or after the fight in 15. And they write tons of books that sell literally no copies. We fight about whether he wrote it early or late. My answer is I don't care. I think he may have written it early, but I don't care. Because in either case, here's what we need to know about this text. Paul writes Galatians in the middle years. He's not some young punk who's just gotten saved, who's writing his first manifesto. Y'all know there's no animal on the planet that knows more than a first-year Bible college student. He's got a little Greek, a little Hebrew under his belt, read one Piper book, he's ready to fight everybody. He's not some young guy, and he's not an old guy looking back bitterly. He's in the middle years. He's middle-aged and weary. And everything that Paul does in light of the return of Christ. Even these words. And he finds liberation, not in jail, but here in Galatians, in this profound yet simple point. If I may, can I show them to you? Three things that gave Paul the get-go-itness, the get-back-up-itness, the keep-going-ness. Number one, Paul was freed in Christ when he realized that his scars told his story. The irony here is we don't. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, what does Paul say? Paul says, I want you to see with what large letters I'm writing you. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people believe that he was losing his eyesight. Here he is in his mid-40s. I have to wear these glasses. One eye is near, the other eye is far. Maybe it was that Paul was losing his eyesight, and so he has to lean down and write in very large letters. Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe it's because his back is starting to stoop. The guy's been beaten. He'll end up being shipwrecked twice, stoned to death. You know, I mean, he goes through all this near death. He goes through all this suffering. Maybe he's talking about his posture, bone breakage, the gout. That's really not the point. It could be his eyesight. It could be his gout. It could be that he's saying, I want you to see, like John Hancock, I want you to see how important this is. I'm writing it big. In either case, we don't do this. Whatever Paul's ailment was, he didn't just admit it. He points it out. And we don't do that. We hide our scars. We hide our pain. We act like it doesn't bug us. The invitation is given. We don't go to the altar to pray for our financial need. We're afraid somebody's going to talk about us. We put up a facade. We put the mask on. I can tell you this. I wasn't called to be a pastor, but I pastored. So I was out of the will of God professionally and driving myself and every church that ever had me crazy. And then Jill and I got married. And you know what? I read those Christian books, and God love you. The Christian books, as much as they were well-intentioned, lied. I had the honor of doing Nick and Meredith's marriage counseling, and I told them, the books lie. Even Christian ones. We have been married for 50 years, and we have never fought. That's a lie. Best fights Jill and I have ever gotten into, we got on our way to church. Right? You got to get there in time. You're yelling at each other. The kids are, see, Jill wants to come correct. She makes me take a picture of the boys. I had to do it this morning because they're traveling with, I hate traveling alone. I want them to see the world. Arkansas is Drake's 12th state. He's the 12th state he's ever been in with me traveling. So I take a picture of him, make sure his hair is teased up right and his shirt is on right and his pants are on right because Jill wants him to come correct. I don't care as long as we're there on time. I don't care if he's got underwear on. I don't care if he's got his shirt on backwards. He could have a bounce sheet on his head. I wouldn't pay attention. So we'd be yelling at each other in the car. Woman, I shouldn't know that. You call me woman again, I'll kill you. And then I'm the pastor, so I got to unlock the door and make sure the air conditioning is on. So what do I do? What we all do. I'll tell you another thing, woman. You're lucky I ain't Muslim. I can smack you around. You smack me. You try it one time, I'll kill you and bury you in a well somewhere. I'll tell you, God bless you. What a joy it is to see you. Amen. Amen. Really? Let me see if I can illustrate it even further. We hide our scars. We drive a minivan because I'm not a man. I don't care what you say. I used to drive a Camaro. I used to be cool. Had a foot-long mullet hanging off the back of my head. Now I'm in a car with 16 cup holders. And the boys will get in it with me. And I'll take them somewhere. And we'll be going on a trip, and the screen pops down. They get to watch the DVDs. They both got their games, Drake with his DS and Braxton with his PSP. They got their iPod in their ear. They got their phones in their pockets. And then they have the audacity to tell me, I'm bored. Really? Anybody old school enough to remember back in the day when you didn't have any of those things? The only game we ever played in our car with my parents was guess the smell. And that wasn't a fun game. In my dad's 1975 Vista Cruiser station wagon. Dad be smoking. Pall Malls, unfiltered. My mom ripping the filters off of Chesterfields. They get in the way. Roll the windows up. You're letting the smoke out. Doors open, it looks like Snoop Dogg's limo as it pours out. Who's got the good kush? Just right out both windows, and the boys pour out. We would ride bikes. Oh, all you young ones, hear me. We used to have skates that we put on our shoes. They weren't skates, they clipped on. And if there was no red stopper, you know what my stopper was? A wall. And if I fell down and busted my head, if I walked in the house, there was none of this stuff, Drakey. Didn't have infant Tylenol or children's Motrin. Nope. My grandma had a 9-gallon tub of Vicks Vapor Rub. My grandma had methylate. Y'all remember? Monkey blood. Glass dropper. Bright red. And if they blow on it, it hurts worse. Y'all remember? She'd go... I could have a bone jutting out of my skin, and she'd pull the methylate out and, ah! Shut up, you're acting like a woman. Ah! They have a playground at LCA that we raised money for that the boys played on, had a soft, cushy floor like at Shiloh. Really? Did we have that? Did we have any of that? Nope. You'd go on these chain link swings, and I know you skinny people. You'd be able to go all the way around. Fat boy, no. If I got you on a teeter-totter, that was a fatapult. I could launch you a good 20 feet. I'd swing to the very top, let go, hang there for a minute, and then boom, right back down. You know what we have, those of us who are older? Scars. Scars. Our scars tell our story. You got something you can go, look at this, check this out, impetigo. Look at this, bone jutting out of my leg. We survived it. And here's how the spiritual connection is what Paul pushes us towards. Do you realize that whatever your scars are, they're part of you? You survived it. Divorce, financial crisis, pain, emotional needs, family breakups, somebody saved, somebody's not. All that makes up who you are, and God wants to use it in your life to help somebody else who's got a gaping wound. And when we hide it, we don't let our scars tell our story. And we're faking it. And my scars ain't your scars, and your scars ain't my scars, but your scars will teach somebody and help somebody that God's put you next to. And you're in their life for a reason, unless, of course, you don't want them to know. And then, unlike Paul, you have to hide it. And that's a burden you don't have to carry. My scars are part of me, and so are yours. And the moment you let those scars speak, you're free. You don't have to be perfect. The only one who was perfect was crucified. Number two, you want to be free in light of Christ? Your scars will tell your story. Number two, your haters will keep you holy. Paul points these guys out. He said, there's people who want to take you who are new Christians and have you circumcised to follow the law. They were the original cult. They were the Ebionites, the Judaizers, the legalists. And Paul says, dude, even those that follow the law don't really follow the law. Even those that are circumcised don't really follow it. And then he says, they want to glory in your flesh. But then he shows us his realization. But God forbid that I would glory in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. This is Islam. It's any type of legalism, but Islam is legalistic. Any system that says you got to follow these things or else God doesn't love you, that's Islam. They fight hoping that the world will be either conquered or converted. The Al-Mahdi army, Ayatollah Khomeini saying we will not stop till America is an Islamic nation. Why are they fighting? Because they believe that by fighting and following these rules and forcing you to either follow them by jizyat or convert you, that somehow Allah will have favor and then bring about the end of the world. They've got Jesus returning to the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reason, just like the Mormons. They've got Isa, Jesus, they got him returning in Damascus, some of them in Mount of Olives, like the Bible teaches. But ironically, when the Turks, my people, when we took over Israel, what's the first thing we did? We cemented up the Eastern Gate, just in case. Really? You really think if our Lord steps across glory down the stairway of the stars, transcends through gravity, hits the Mount of Olives, walks past the Garden of Gethsemane on the left, up to the Eastern Gate, he ain't going to walk in because it's locked? You really think he's going to stop and go, oh, no keys? You have haters and so do I. We live with them. But Paul used it to drive him to Jesus closer instead of letting him fester. I'll give you an example. I have Facebook, but I don't like Facebook. Used to love Facebook until it got taken over by stay-at-home moms. No offense, I'm all about Twitter. Love Twitter, live for Twitter. My Twitter name is Ergen Canner, just my first and last name. Love Twitter, used to love Facebook. Facebook used to be easy, go uploading pictures. Now it's homework. I've tagged you in an 8,000-word note about the death of my stupid cat. Take this quiz and see which gay Twilight character you're most like. If I say that in a camp, the girls just all, really? That's your idea of a good man? Jacob, he's so brooding. He's depressed. He needs Prozac, not you. He's wearing your jeans and foundation makeup. That's what you want? I'm just not that guy. Don't poke me. Don't throw a snowball at me. I don't care about your vampires. I don't want to do your mafia wars. And if I don't farm in real life, would I ever farm on my computer. But there are people who are on Facebook who make it their living to be flamers, and they attack me. I got people who make a good living attacking me. So do you in various ways. Don't pay attention to those who hate you, this tiny little cadre of people who don't like you. Don't obsess about the people who just live their lives bitterly. They're failures of their own right, and that's why they don't like you. But if all you do is focus on those who don't like you, you will never see the larger picture of those that love you, who encourage you, who are there for you. And Paul said to his last point, I have decided, this is our third point, because your pain is your greatest power. This realization freed Paul up. From now on, nobody bugs me. Because I've learned that what they do to me, they did to Jesus. I bear in my body the marks, the stigma and the stigmata of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be free until the trumpet sounds? Serve him with absolute joy. And do so focusing on the important things. Not being fake, but letting your scars tell your story. Laying what you need on the altar. The people I feel sorry for are not the people who go to the altar at the invitation. It's those who don't want to go. Those who don't think they need to go, or those who say, I need to go, but I can't because somebody's watching. We all have scars. I need it as much as you do. Learn that those who are in your life to poke at you will drive you to the cross. But ultimately, focus on those who love you. From now on, what they do to me, they did to Jesus. I'm just not going to let it bug me. A year ago, in the midst of a horror in my life, when I felt like I had nobody left and no friends, I come home after a trip, and we go out to eat, and Drake is sitting with Mama and Braxton, and Jill says, well, Ergen, how was your trip? And I tell him, I'm tired, I'm worn out. And then she says, stop. Drake, tell Ergen. Tell your papa. And so I said, what's up, dude? And Drake said, Papa, I asked Jesus in my heart. Wow. So I get teary-eyed, and I realize that all those little things that bugged me so big, they don't matter. Amen. Not compared to that. Amen. And later that week, while he was there and I was at a camp, he went to his grandma and grandpa's and told the neighbor kid he was a Christian, and then asked the kid if he had Jesus in his heart. And the kid said no, and Drake said, well, then you're going to hell. So not only did God save my six-year-old child, but he turned him into a fire and brimstone preacher. You know what? I'm free in Christ, and so are you. I wait for the trumpet, not by law, not out of fear that he's not going to find me the way I'm supposed to be, but by letting him make me the me I'm supposed to be, because he'll do that work if you just let him. But you got to show your scars. Lay them at the altar. Look at somebody who's not as perfect. Look at somebody who you think is perfect and realize they got the same scars, but they're good at hiding them. And realize that what they do to you, they did to Jesus. My brothers and my sisters, find that freedom. Then you look forward to the trumpet. Thanks for listening to an idiot. Thanks for listening to a guy who doesn't deserve it. God bless you.